to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Boy, I got new shoes and they're like extra padded on the inside. I feel like I'm walking on like one of those Tempur-Pedic mattresses or something. So I might sort of stumble along in my perusing about this morning. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. We have graduated from chapter 3. And now we move on into the wonderful things of chapter 4. So again, I would ask that you would please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. It's beautiful to be together in your house, hearing your word, having you speak to us, having you remind us of the greatness of the glory of the gospel that you have made us partakers of. And Father, this morning as we come to look at these words which we have just read, I pray that you would please open our hearts and our minds and allow them to minister to us in very deep and very wonderful ways. Lord, I know so many are burdened by guilt, so many wear the weight of their own sins upon themselves, and I pray that that which is here would do a great deal to alleviate that. Oh, Father, take these words and bind them to our hearts, we pray. Let them never leave us, for they are great words, and you are a great Savior. Give me grace as I proclaim these words, in Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when I was a kid, I rode my bike everywhere. Got me in trouble sometimes. Like the time when I was riding my bike to school in the fourth grade. And it was up on the top of Nigel Road. I know John and Debbie French know that well. They live right up there. I used to go to Moulton Elementary School. And one day I decided to play chicken with the cars that were driving up the hill. Because I had about 15 minutes of spare time before school started, and one of the cars I played chicken with was my teacher's car. So I was in a world of trouble and was no longer allowed to ride my bike to school for the entire year. But riding my bike was something I loved to do, whether it was to friends or just recreationally. And one of my favorite places to ride was in a lot that was just a few lots over from the house I grew up in. We'd build ramps and jumps and mounds, and me and my friends, we'd all race around through there. But there was one thing that we would never do, and that was bomb the slope on the back end of this lot. Ride up to the edge of it, peer over the side, and then always pull back. It was a good-sized slope, probably 30-plus feet, pretty steep, lots of bumps, weeds, everything along the way. Well, one day, a friend of mine pulled up to the top of the slope. I kind of pedaled over there, see what he was doing. And then he just went right over the edge. And he just sort of zigged and zagged and weaved his way down the slope. And I sat there for a while and watched and pondered the course that he took. And then, boom, I decided to go for it myself. Followed his same path, zigging and zagging, as much as I could, right where he was. And pretty soon after that, that just became my normal way down to the street below. It was just to go to the lot and down the hill. And in no time, what was once just weeds and dirt soon became a well-worn path. Now, what's the point? The point is there's something to be said for observing the course that others have taken. And that's precisely what Paul is doing here as he moves into chapter 4. He's observing the course that was forged by two titans in Old Testament history, Abraham and David. And he's saying to us, others before you have charted the way of justification. And their experience shows us the way to go. They show us the right way to go in order to be made right before God. And what their experience shows you lines up perfectly with what I am saying to you. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I'm just following a well-worn path. That's what's going on. And thus, what we have here is a real-life illustration, actually two illustrations, of justification using two giants in redemptive history. Now, the fact that Paul would call upon such enormous figures as Abraham and David should come as no surprise to us. Because on the one hand, with Abraham, we have Israel's most illustrious patriarch. A man who was the founder of the nation Israel. A man who was called the friend of God, the father of all who believe. A man in whose seed, Genesis tells us, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And on the other hand, we have David, Israel's most illustrious king, chosen by the Lord himself to rule his people. A man whom we are told possessed a heart after God's own heart. A man who was a type of Christ who was to come. These are the two examples that are given to us. Examples of men unparalleled in esteem among Israel. And Paul's giving them to us in order to show us that justification is indeed just as he has been saying. Justification is by faith apart from works. And thus that is again what we will be emphasizing this morning as well. And so to do this, we begin with Abraham. In verse 1, Paul picks up with what has become his trademark style by asking a rhetorical question. It's a diatribe. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did he gain? That's the question. But there is some ambiguity in the way that this is asked. And it revolves around this statement, according to the flesh, kata sarka in Greek. Now, the question is, what does this phrase qualify? Does it qualify the verb gained from the Greek eurisko, to discover, to find, or the noun forefather? Well, if it's the former, then what Paul is asking, what did our forefather Abraham gain according to the flesh? What did he gain as a result of his natural ability? That's the question. It's essentially asking, was he justified by his flesh, by his natural ability? Is that what he discovered by his natural abilities? But if it's the latter, then what Paul is asking, what did Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, gain? You see, one is emphasizing what he gained, the other is emphasizing who he was. And honestly, it's hard to determine which one it is, and you can see by the variance in translations. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, they take it to mean the former. But if you have the ESV or the New American Standard or the NIV, they take it to mean the latter. Well, it's an interesting question and one that is certainly worth pondering, but in the end, I think the essence of the question remains the same. And that is, what was Abraham's experience when it came to justification? When it came to being declared, counted righteous? Well, his experience, as verse 3 tells us, was that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was his experience. His experience was that faith brought righteousness. Now, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like we could close it up and jump over to David now. But there are some important details to this statement that we need to work out. The first of which is to better understand this word translated as counted. Now, the fact that this is central to our passage is evidenced by the fact that this verb, legizomai, occurs 5 times in these 8 verses. Now, this verb, legizomai, is a bookkeeping term. And it actually means to reckon or to account, to calculate. It speaks of determining something by a mathematical process. And it's used in this way in a variety of places in the New Testament. One of the places that I appreciate most is in 1 Corinthians 13:5, where in speaking of love, Paul says, it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't calculate them. It doesn't reckon them. The point being, if you love someone, you don't form a ledger of that person's life and constantly mark down everything that they're doing wrong, every mistake that he or she has made. But the balance sheet is wiped clean. There isn't any debt that you hold over that person's head. That's what this word here means. And that gives you an idea of how it is used. It's used to portray life almost like a balance sheet. And that's what Paul wants to portray here in the life of Abraham. Abraham's life is viewed like a ledger. And on this ledger, God credited to him righteousness. He reckoned it to his account. Now, that doesn't mean that he instantaneously became inherently righteous, and we saw that in chapter 3. But instead, what this means is that he imputed, he reckoned, he calculated, he regarded Abraham as righteous. Now, the Catholic Church has always bristled at the thought of this, at the thought that God would actually declare someone to be righteous who isn't actually inherently righteous. They call it a legal fiction. But nevertheless, this is what Scripture teaches. It teaches, as Luther put it, that we are justus et peccator. We are at one and the same time righteous and sinful. That describes us. And we'll see that in great detail as we get into Romans chapter 7. And that was, of course, the case with Abraham. He was sinful, but righteousness was credited to him. And so then that raises the question that if righteousness wasn't credited to him because he himself was righteous, then on what grounds was that righteousness credited to him? Well, verse 3 answers that question. There in citing Genesis 15:6, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what's the answer? The answer is in the it. Whatever the it is, tells us what the grounds of his justification are. And so if we can find the it, we can find the answer to our question. And so what's the antecedent to it? What does the it refer to? Well, the most common answer is to say that the it refers to faith. That's the most common answer. It's to say that God reckoned faith, he accounted faith, he calculated faith as righteousness. Held up kind of an equal sign there. And this seems to be bolstered by what we read here in verse 5, where Paul says, "And to the one who does not work but justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It seems to be saying that his faith is the grounds for the declaration of his righteousness. But as we saw in chapter 3, that's wrong. Because if that were the case, then the grounds of our justification would be our own merit. It would be what I have done. I have believed. But as Paul states in verse 2, there is no boasting for the one who is justified. There's nothing we can get puffed up about. Thomas Chalmers brings this out in comments that he makes on this verse. He says, any view of faith other than that which excludes boasting must be altogether unscriptural. And that's what we have here. If faith is the grounds for my justification, my righteous stand before God, then my righteous stand before God has been merited. I have something to boast about. I believed and he didn't. Moreover, if this is the case, then what does this do to God's sense of justice? Suddenly he has sort of lessened the requirements of righteousness. And God can't do that because, as we know, righteousness is, it's his righteousness, as we saw, the righteousness of God. It's his and that's what he requires. And he can't lessen that. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't drop the standard for anyone and say, well, you know what? I know that it's kind of tough for y'all to make it, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sort of chalk up sincerity in place of obedience. I'm going to chalk up faith instead of perfect law keeping. That's what I'm going to do. And it's kind of this mindset of evangelical obedience. It's God lowering the bar. And this is not an uncommon idea. But again, it's wrong. Because what does that say about God's righteousness? What does it say about him? And what does it say about his sense of justice? And moreover, what does it say about the cross? Because the cross tells us that the righteousness of God must be upheld. And so it is. We must reject anything, as Chalmers said, any view of faith that involves in any way boasting. And I would add to that, impugns the righteous standard of God. And so we must conclude that our faith isn't the grounds for our righteous standing before God. But again, it's merely the instrument. It's the channel that appropriates that righteousness to us and makes it ours. And this is what Calvin says in his comments on verse 5. He says, Paul clearly shows that faith brings to us righteousness, not because it is a meritorious act, but because it obtains for us the favor of God. In other words, it's the instrument that, as Calvin goes on to say, adorns us with the righteousness of another. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. Again and again, with regards to faith, that we are told that we are saved or justified by or through faith. The preposition that is used in Greek is dia. And when dia is used in connection with a noun in the genitive, which it always is when it's used for the word for faith, it means by means of or through. It never means because of. It must be used in the accusative, with the accusative, to mean because of. But it never is. It never is. Because the Holy Spirit is wanting to be intentional and clear to say righteousness, salvation comes through faith. Not on the basis of faith. And we see this Romans 3:22, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 3:9, 2 Timothy 3:15. In each of those instances and more, we see this same construction in the New Testament. And thus the message is clear. We are just and righteous and saved through faith, not on the basis of faith. So faith is the channel, it's the instrument that brings us into the favor of God. But if faith is the channel, then what is the it that God counted as righteousness to Abraham? Well, simply put, the it was the righteousness of Christ. This is what was transferred to Abraham's ledger and credited to his account, as this is the only righteousness that suffices in God's sight. And this is what we see in chapter 3, verse 22 and following. This is Paul's entire point here. He's wanting to outline justification for us, and he's saying that it comes to us by God's grace on the grounds of the propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ himself. That's how it is established. That's what serves as the basis and the grounds for our righteous standing before God. And of course, it is made ours, appropriated to us personally, permanently, through faith and faith alone. That's the righteousness Abraham was adorned with. And it's the righteousness that you and I who believe are adorned with as well. And so with that, then, we have the testimony of Abraham. And for the most part, that's review. And it should be, because what's Paul doing here? Paul is again saying, look, the things I'm saying here, those are the same things that were already demonstrated here. The course has already been charted. And I'm just showing you that it's already been charted. So, of course, he's going to be just covering the same ground here. But things change a bit with David. In David, we see his testimony concerning justification in verses 6 through 8. And here, the testimony is taken from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which we read earlier. Now, initially, that you see that the testimony that David bears concerning justification is the same as Abraham's and the same as Paul's. It's that God counts us as righteous, and we see this in verse 6. He reckons or credits righteousness to us apart from works. That's the testimony. But whereas Abraham's testimony speaks solely of the righteousness credited to him in justification, David's testimony really focuses on the burden of sin that is dealt with in justification. And this is something that I think strikes a chord with many people today. Because for the most part, people, if you tell them that they have a need for righteousness, they don't buy into that. You know, most people, they think they're good people, or at least gooder than other people, and so it's good enough, right? That's kind of the way it is. But those same people who don't feel the need for righteousness do oftentimes feel the need for forgiveness. They do feel the burden, the weight of past sins that they have committed, and they know what that weight feels like. And I've come across this so much, not just in pastoral ministry and counseling, but even in life. I remember in my limo driving days, I've got limo driving stories till the sun goes down, you know. But one time I was driving a Pakistani diplomat who had come to give a symposium at the Ritz-Carlton where he was trying to solicit business into Pakistan. This was back in the early 90s. And I was driving this man to LAX, and along the way, our entire conversation was about religion. I started asking him questions about his country and then about Islam. And we were talking about these things. And then it came my turn to say, well, I'm a Christian. And I asked him, in his belief system, how are his sins dealt with? And there was no answer. And I told him, in Christianity, my sins have been dealt with. Jesus punished my sins. He didn't pretend I didn't do them, but he punished them. And he punished them in Christ upon the cross. And I was able to share the gospel with this man. And the whole way we drove there, we were talking. And I remember when we pulled up to the curb at LAX, and he came around, and he opened the door, and he looked at me, and he said, will you pray for me? For I'm a sinful man. It's that weight, that burden that everybody feels. It's the burden of sin. Now, oftentimes, counselors try to reassure people by suggesting that what they've done isn't really all that bad. It's, or at least it's not as bad as what others have done. And by doing this, they seek to appease the conscience and in some way sort of play priest and grant forgiveness. But many who have gone that route know that while these efforts can provide some comfort, it's not enough. Because no matter what is said, the only forgiveness that is of real, true value is the forgiveness which David extols here when he writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's what matters. It's the Lord's forgiveness. It's that the Lord isn't counting your sin against you. As Charles Spurgeon said in commenting on Psalm 32, and if you want to get something that's worth getting, get Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It's his commentary on the Psalms. But there he says, "Pardoning mercy is of all things in the world most to be prized, for it is the only and sure way to happiness." My friends, that's the truth, and that's what happens in justification. For all the arguments we can get into with other people, all of the apologetics we can get into, all of the religious discussions with the Muslims, like this man whose name was Hussein, to others that we might engage in conversation with, the issue is sin and how is the burden of sin dealt with. Beloved, nobody anywhere can answer that question sufficiently outside of Christianity. No one. The Bible alone tells us something that we all feel, something that our conscience bears witness to in each of us, that we've sinned. And it's not just the result of being brought up in some Judeo-Christian ethic where we have an oversensitive conscience and so we need to go to therapy to sort of unwind all of that. If that's the case, why is a man in Pakistan telling me, "Pray for me, I'm sinful"? It's because we all know it. The law is written on our hearts. It condemns us, it beats us up, it tells us we failed. No matter how much a therapist tells us otherwise, we know we fall short. All of us do. And only the Scriptures, only Christianity answers that question. It answers the question of sin. So sure, engage in apologetics, engage in all these other things, but don't abandon that question. You feel the weight of sin, don't you? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, in justification, the Lord deals with it. And specifically, David tells us three things that he does. The first of which is that he forgives. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." Now, there are a number of words in the New Testament that are used for forgiveness, but the word that's used here is the verb aphiemi. And this word means to send off or to send away, and it corresponds very well, very closely with the word that is used originally in the Hebrew in 32:1, Psalm 32:1, the verb nasa, which means to lift off, to take up. And that's what he's saying is happening to our sins. They're being lifted off of us. That burden, that weight, it's being lifted off of us and taken away from us, separated from us. That's what happens. That's what God does in justification. Lifts that burden, lifts that weight, and takes it far, far from us. As far as the east is from the west, is it, David says in Psalm 103. That's how far he separates them from us. Buries them in the depths of the sea. That's how much he covers them over. That's what God does with our sin. Lifts them and takes them and separates us from them. Throws them into the sea. Gets them away from us. It's that burden that we all feel. In the ancient world, this is one of the images that many think Paul is drawing upon many places in the New Testament. But one of the punishments that a number of civilizations in the ancient world used to put upon those who committed the crime of murder was to actually bind the corpse of the victim to the murderer and cause him to be bound to that corpse until the decay of that corpse ate into him and actually killed the killer. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul says later in Romans. Now that's a horrible picture, but it illustrates well for us what it means to carry the burden of one's sins and guilt. It's a weight that eats at us and destroys us. And again, this is something that none of us can get rid of on our own. We can't free ourselves from this burden. We're powerless to do so. And so in mercy, God comes to the rescue and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He acts upon us in our helpless state to lift the burden of our sins off of us and separate them from us. And we see this in both the Hebrew and the Greek, as both of these verbs are spoken in the passive voice, which tells us that we're passive. I mean, we're just laying under the weight of the burden, the weight of the sin, the weight of the guilt. We're laying helpless under that burden. And God is the one who acts upon us. He comes, He takes them off, He throws them from us. That's what He does. Because we can't do it ourselves. Have you found out that you can't grant yourself forgiveness? God is the one who forgives. And it's when we realize the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that's when we are indeed blessed. And that's what David is saying here. In justification, He forgives us and removes the burden of our sins from us. But along with forgiving us, David also tells us that the Lord covers our sins. Again in verse 7, we read, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now here the imagery is taken from the temple and specifically from the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was then that he would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, turning away the judgment of God. Now, to understand the imagery, we need to understand that the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. It was its lid. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets, the law, which God had given to Moses. The law which all of us, all of Israel, had broken. Now, without the sacrifice, the picture of the law there in the ark is a picture of judgment. That's all that it's a picture of. It's just saying you failed in every way. And it's a reminder of that. But when the broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice, God's judgment was turned aside and His mercy was extended. And that's what He's saying takes place in justification. It's that God covers our sins. And He does so not with the blood of bulls and rams and goats, but with the blood of His Son. That's what turns aside His judgment and becomes the grounds for mercy. And thus only the blood of Christ can truly cover our sins. Now for us, I'm sure all of us have tried to cover our sins. But our covering of our sins is probably amounted to a breath mint and a tube of Visine, right? It's cosmetic, because all we can do is cover up our sins. It's try and hide what we've done. But the Lord's covering isn't cosmetic. The Lord's covering isn't merely external, but the Lord truly covers over our sins. And He covers over our sins by the blood of Christ. That's what happens in justification. Our sin is separated from us. It is tossed from us. And it is covered over by the blood of Christ. And then to that, David says in justification, in the case of the one who has righteousness credited to him apart from works, our sins are not counted against us. This is beautiful. In verse 8, we read, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now again, we come to our word logizomai, the fifth time that it appears here. Only this time it's used to speak of what the Lord will not credit to our account. He will not credit sin. Meaning He won't keep a record of it. He won't hold on to it and hold it against us. And this really is what magnifies the Lord's forgiveness and separates it from human forgiveness. It's that when He forgives, He forgets. And this is what the Lord tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "I will forgive their iniquities, their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." He literally wipes the ledger clean, clears it off so that there is no record of our wrongdoing. There's nothing that He holds on to. And there is no charge that He will ever bring against us. And that's what this is saying. And it's saying it in the most emphatic way possible in the Greek, though all but the NIV miss it. The NIV captures it perfectly. It says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." No other translation includes that word "never," though it should be in all of them, because that's what this is saying. It's saying that in being justified, you will never have your sins held up against you. God will never dig them up from the past, ever in the future, and say, "You blew it then and there, and I'm holding this against you." Never will He do that. As a matter of fact, by the construction in the Greek, Paul is eliminating even the possibility of such a thing. There is no possibility in God unearthing your past and holding it up against you. He will not do that to the one who is justified. And the reason why is because, as we just saw, our sins have been separated from us. And they've been covered over, not cosmetically, but with the blood of Christ. So now all there is mercy. All there is forgiveness. All there is blessedness. How blessed is the man? So great is this blessedness that in Hebrew it actually is in the plural. It's multitude of blessings. It's myriads of blessings. It's mountains and bundles of blessings and happiness and delight for this man. Because God is never going to point to your past and hold it against you. That is where real blessedness is found. And this coming from a man who had everything. This wasn't a guy on the street telling you this. This is the king. The king who had everything. Power and fame and wealth and pleasure and everything. Where is true blessedness? Where is it? It's in this state. It's in this condition. Being justified. Why? Because then I know God's not going to hold my mistakes that I've made in the past, the sins I've done in the past against me. I know they're done. They're over with. They're separated from me and they're covered over by the blood of Christ. I know that. I know that. And that's blessing. And beloved, that's the case for you here this morning who trust in Christ. This is your state. God holds nothing against you. And that's really hard for a lot of us to believe. I mean, He holds nothing against you. And I'll tell you, if there is anything I want you all to leave with this morning, I want you to leave knowing that. That your sins have been dealt with. And God is holding no charge against you. And nor will He ever. This is the great blessing, the great benefit, the great glory of justification, of being counted as righteous apart from works. God's not looking at me, and when He looks at me, sees my past and all the blunders and sins and foolish things that I've done. So this morning, as you leave here, leave the burden of your sins behind. Leave them at the cross. And go in the mountains of blessings and happiness that the Lord has for you as one who has been justified. Go in that. Because in being justified, you are forgiven. And this is David's testimony. A testimony that not only says righteousness is credited to us apart from works, but also that our sins will never be held against us. And so then what's the implication of all of this? Well, it's simple. If Abraham, the preeminent patriarch in Israel, a man who was called the friend of God, the father of all those who believe, and if David, the preeminent king in Israel, a man after God's own heart, a man who was a type of Christ, if they were justified not by works, if they could not be justified by who they were and what they've done, then neither can you or anyone else. You see, this illustration, these illustrations bolster Paul's argument. He reaches for the stars and he grabs the two greatest examples. He says, if anyone could be justified by works, it's these guys. But they weren't. They were justified by faith, apart from works. And so if you would be justified, then you must be justified by faith. You must come to me empty-handed. No boast, no claim of having anything in yourself that is of merit. But you must come claiming Christ and Him alone. That's Abraham's testimony. That's David's testimony. That's Paul's testimony. It's one testimony for all people, for all time. It's the testimony of anyone who will ever be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the righteousness of Christ that You have granted to us. We thank You that in Christ You have forgiven all of our sins. Lord, You have separated them from us. You have covered them over, and You will never count them against us. And for this, we thank You. And I pray this morning that this reality would really grip each of us. And it's a reality that we would share with many around us. Because, Lord, we know that many are burdened by the weight of their sin. And, Father, we want to see them come to Christ. We want to see Jesus glorified in more lives. We want to see Your house filled, Your kingdom expanded. So grant this, Lord. Grant that the greatness of Your forgiveness would truly take hold in our own hearts. And that, Father, by extension, we would be telling everyone around us about it. Lord, we thank you and we bless you for all that we have, the myriads of blessings that we have, the tremendous blessed state we occupy in being justified by faith apart from works. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.